up to the book of James, James chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about verses 5 to 12 today. So it's kind of a big chunk of scripture. But before we get started, I think it's important that we kind of recap what we talked about last week. Some of you weren't here with us, and so we want to make sure that we set the stage for what we're talking about in James today. My daughters and I like watching a certain TV show together, and it builds on itself, and the plot is always changing, and the characters' personalities are always changing, and so I think it's important before I watch one of those shows that I know what happened before, or else I'm really confused. And so I watched the recap of that episode, so we're recapping right now on the book of James. And remember that James was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ, that he lived with Christ, he grew up with Christ, and during his life he was not a believer in Jesus Christ until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then we read in Scripture that James became this mighty leader in the church. He was turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he was even martyred for his belief in Christ when he was 94 years old. So James was faithful throughout his entire life. We also learned last week that the book of James was written to the scattered Jewish people, that the Jewish people were under severe persecution during this time, and that as a result of that, they were scattered, and so James wrote them a letter. And the first thing that he said in his letter is, hey, you know, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And we looked at that and how it kind of pertains to our life, that when we're in the midst of a trial, that that trial has an intention, that God is doing something in our life, that he's drawing us closer to him and he's making us more like Christ. And so it's with that background that we're going to start in James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 12. But we're just going to take it in little chunks this morning, so we're only going to read verse 5 right now. So James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now remember, he's talking to them about trials, right? And what do we need in a trial? We need wisdom. Because when a trial comes, that's also God's way of showing us, hey, you don't have things all figured out. You don't know everything. There's something else that you need to learn. There's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates. And he went to Socrates, the wise, strong philosopher of the age. And he went to Socrates and he said, Socrates, I want wisdom. Give me wisdom. So Socrates leads this young man through the streets of the city, and he takes him to the sea, and he puts him in chest deep water. And he asks the young man, you know, this young man was proud and arrogant and, you know, just give me knowledge is what he was asking. And Socrates said, okay, you know, what is it that you want? And he says, knowledge, oh wise Socrates, with a smile. So Socrates puts his strong hands on the man's shoulder and he plunges him under the water. For 30 seconds, he's holding him under the water. And the young man comes up again and he's sputtering. And Socrates says, what do you want, young man? Well, wisdom, the young man sputtered. Wisdom, oh great Socrates. And Socrates took him by the shoulders and he plunged him under the water again. 30 seconds, 35 seconds, 40 seconds. He finally lets the young man up. What do you want, young man? Between heavy, heaving breaths, the young man says, wisdom, knowledge, oh wise and what? Boom, he's pushed under the water again. And he holds him there for 40 seconds, 50 seconds, underwater, thrashing under the water. And Socrates lets him back up. What do you want? Air! I need air! And Socrates said, yes, when you want wisdom as badly as you just wanted air, then you will have wisdom. That's one of the goals in a trial. What are we lacking? What don't we have? What do we desperately need? We need wisdom. And the first step to getting wisdom is admitting that we need wisdom, right? Admitting that we have a problem. If we're going to make it through a trial, we've got to have God's wisdom because we have a mess in front of us and we're not sure how to deal with it. And James understands this. So right away, right after he says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials, he tells us exactly what we need, that we need wisdom. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, verse 5. Do we need wisdom? We're to ask of God. Ask of God. So let's define wisdom really quickly. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Job, chapter 28. Job chapter 28 is a really great chapter. It's kind of snuggled in the midst of lots of great chapters. But Job 28 gives us a perspective of wisdom. And the chapter just starts off with a beautiful description of many precious things on the earth and where they can be found. Silver and gold, copper and ore, iron and sapphires. It goes on and on about the precious things of the earth. And then in Job chapter 28, verses 12 to 15, it says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.' Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price." And it goes on and goes through this. And if you drop down to verse 21, it says that wisdom is hidden from the eyes of all the living. And so finally, when we're reading through this chapter, we kind of get exasperated because, Job, you've covered everything. You know, where is wisdom? It says it can't be found on this earth, that it can't be purchased, that it can't be dug for, that it can't be refined. So where is wisdom? Verse 23 to 28 says, "God understands wisdom's way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it, and he declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.'" So what is wisdom? It's the fear of God. It's departing evil. The fear of God is letting the knowledge of God influence and impact your life, your decisions, your course, your purpose, your direction. We could turn to countless verses in God's word that repeat this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Each of them reiterate the fact that true wisdom only comes from God, that he's not just a source of wisdom, but he is the source of wisdom. And what James is telling us is, do you need wisdom? You ask of God. John MacArthur says that God intends trials to drive believers to a greater dependency on him by showing them that they are inadequate. God has wisdom in abundance available for those who will seek it. Another term for wisdom, another way that wisdom is used is in Scripture, is that of climbing up on a hill. Climbing on a hill so that you can see, so that you have a vantage point. You know, militarily during this time, it was very, very important to have a good vantage point, to be up high. You know, they didn't have cool stuff like satellites and binoculars to see what's going on around them. They needed to be up high. And that way they could see messengers coming. They could see trouble coming. They could get a lay of the land and kind of chart their course and decide where they're going to go. God's wisdom is having the best vantage point, having God's perspective, the best perspective. God has the answer to every unanswered question because he's the creator of all things. So it's super logical that we would go to God for wisdom, because who made all things? Who understands all things? Who knows the future? Who is in the future, controls the future? Is there a bird that falls from the sky and God doesn't see it? Is there an accident that takes place that God doesn't know about? Is there a cell mutating in a body right now that God doesn't know about, that he's not aware of? You know, after thousands of years, human reason and logic and intelligence still does not have all of the answers. But God does. God does. In Job chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Romans 16:23 says that he is the only wise God. Proverbs 2:7 says he stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. God gives wisdom to the upright, but he doesn't just give it. It says he stores it up. He stores it up. It reminds me of Y2K. You guys remember Y2K? Oh, the world is coming to an end. The computers are going to crash. The grocery stores are going to run out of food. You know, and some people, they stocked up. They stored up. They stored up their water. They stored up canned beans. They stored up toilet paper. I think we had toilet paper in my house for like a year, you know, after this, right? But the closets of the people, they were full of provisions because they were ready for the worst case scenario, right? They were getting ready for it. Well, God has the wisdom closet full for our worst case scenario in our life. So what are we doing? What are we doing to store up God's wisdom, to have it ready when that worst case scenario comes into our life, to prepare for the trial, to live rightly today? James says, hey, you need wisdom? Are you lacking wisdom? Yes. Yes, I am. I am lacking wisdom. Right? 9 kids for crying out loud. What were we thinking? I need wisdom to train these little hearts to turn their eyes to him, to be the wife that God needs me to be the sponsor that my high school students need me to be a counselor that women need me to be. We need God's wisdom who has the answers to all things. James says, ask of God, he'll give to you generously. Where do we seek counsel? God. Where should we go for direction? God. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And then verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. You know, most of us know a little song for this verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? But it doesn't have, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Where do I usually go for wisdom when I need something? Myself. Somebody else. Everywhere else. Anywhere else. I'll get on the phone. I go to the self-help book. I Google it. Right? Blah, 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 blah. Give me an answer to this. This is going on. What do I do about this, right? I was at Bible study Sunday night with our high school girls, and we were talking about prayer and the importance of prayer and having communion with God, you know, praying to God and talking to him. And as we're doing that, Roxy is asking the girls these difficult questions, you know, about prayer. And all of a sudden, this voice comes up in the room, this electronic, sweet voice of a woman says from her phone, I am really not equipped to answer such questions. Those of you with Siri on their phone, Siri is like an intelligent assistant, and Roxy has that on her phone, and it was listening to all these questions. I am really not equipped to answer. It was so funny. The point is that we ask everything, a computer, a phone, and everyone, but for some reason we do not go straight to our knees. It's too much work. For some reason, we do not ask God. We're too impatient. For some reason, we do not open up the Word of God. We're too lazy. God is the source of wisdom. I remember being pregnant with Michael. Michael is our oldest. She's 20 now. She's a joy. But I was pregnant and terrified because I realized that I didn't just get to cuddle a baby. I had to raise a child. And that's scary. That's scary. And so when this came upon me, this realization and terror, I started talking to the ladies at my church and getting like, how can I be a good mom? How can I raise the perfect child? Blah, 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 you know. And there was this huge parenting philosophy at the time. And it was full of bells and whistles and schedules and do this and don't do that. And if you want the perfect child, you have to do this. And I just thought, this is what I need. I need schedules. I need answers. I need structure. And so I'm talking to my husband in the car on the way home from this enlightening conversation that I had had with all of these women. And I'm going on and on, kind of like I'm going on and on right now, about how amazing this was. And he listened to me patiently. And when I was done, I was like, you know, my eyebrows are raised and my hands are up. And I'm like, so what do you think? And he said very calmly in his logical, manly way, well, we could do that. Or I was just planning that we'd use God's word for direction in our parenting. He wasn't even a pastor yet, you guys. And he was being all spiritual with me. And you know what? He was completely right. I was like, oh, yeah, God's word. It reminds me of Peter's statement in John 6:68, Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of life. Who shall we go to? God has all the wisdom. He created our little people, and he knows exactly how they need to be raised. And you know what God's word says about parenting? Everything. Love them. Discipline them. Continually tell them about Christ. Put your children in the way of truth. That's our parenting method. I could so easily turn this into a parenting talk right now. I'm not going to do that. The point is that when we want answers and direction, we tend to go everywhere else instead of starting and ending with God. And that doesn't mean that we can't get advice from people. That doesn't mean that we can't read good books. But we do need to make sure that those things are not substituting for the wisdom of God's word. Even just a few months ago, Matt and I were talking about different students that we love that have been through our youth ministry or our college ministry that have ended up leaving the church. And he commented on several of them and how they've turned their backs on the Lord and on his word and on the truth that they have been listening to their whole lives. And instead of following in the way of truth, they've chosen to pursue their own desires. And our hearts, they break. They break for these kids because we're watching them move further and further away from truth. And there is a parallel that as they're moving further away from the Lord and his word, their lives are slipping further into destruction and further into misery. And darkness begins to overtake them and bitterness starts growing. And then somehow, at some point, they start to blame the church and they start to blame the Lord and they mock the church and they grow bitter to God's word and they start believing and spreading lies because they're looking for a reason of why they're so miserable. The reason that they're miserable is because they've left the one thing that can bring them joy and satisfaction that they're looking for in everything else. Everywhere else. And ironically, the one that can save them from their own misery is the one that they're rejecting, is the wisdom that is being rejected. Yet the Lord is waiting. He's waiting for them to return because he loves them and he has sacrificed his life for them. And he's waiting for them to recognize their need for him in their life, their recognition that from him is joy. In him is fullness of joy. Romans 1:6, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who believes. Romans 10:10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The truth is that the rejection of wisdom and of God's influence in our life, it results in tragedy. The rejection of God is shown when we reject his truth, his word in our life. So why does rejecting the wisdom of God result in destruction? The reason is because when we reject truth, when we reject the wisdom of God, what we're doing is we're accepting foolishness. We just trade one for the other. And foolishness brings destruction. Proverbs 1:32 says, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. So where are we going for our parenting philosophies? You know, where are we going to for our marriage counsel, for our financial guidance? For setting our priorities for our family or for our schedules, go to the Word of God. It's all in there. It is all there. And this is really getting in our business. You know, last week it was all encouraging. When we're in trials, turn to God. You know, He's got your back. But now it's like, whew, I have responsibility here. You know, yeah, we do. And we have a tendency to whitewash the wisdom of the world, if that makes sense. Into believing that just because it's not centered on God's word doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. Our influences can come from Facebook posts. It can come from television. It can come from books that we read or even well-meaning opinions of people and friends. But if that wisdom that's offered to us doesn't line up with God's word, but it runs contrary to God's word, then it will bring destruction. It's not from God. And so we need to carefully evaluate the wisdom, the input that we're getting. Filter it through God's word. If it passes, great. Accept it into your life. Live it out, right? But if it's running contrary to God's word, then that's when you know what? This isn't what we should be doing. This isn't what God's word says. The other day I was walking home with my boys, and we were just walking home from a football game, and Levi came up beside me, and he took my little hand, which was so nice. His hand is so tiny and soft still. And he looked up at me, and he said, "Mom, there's something I need to tell you." I was like, okay, you know. And he said, "Well, I feel kind of bad about it, and I've just been wanting to tell you, but I don't want to tell you because I think you're going to be upset with me." I'm like, okay, buddy, let's deal with it. What's up? He proceeds to tell me this story about a couple of days before. I dropped him off at football practice, and I had to leave, so I just dropped him, and I left. And there were some boys there, and one of them said that he would give anybody $20 if they would climb to the top of the backstop at the baseball field and jump off. Levi, did you jump off the backstop? Yes. Did you go to the tippy top of the backstop? Yes. Did you get hurt? No. Did you get your $20? No. He told me he didn't have $20 and he didn't think that anybody would actually do it. And I said, that's because he's smarter than you and he knows nobody should be jumping off the top of that fence. I mean, ladies, Levi's like 4 feet tall and the fence is like 12, 13 feet high. I mean, it was a tall fence. We need to teach our kids to think before they take in the wisdom of their 9-year-old friends and tell them to jump off a fence, right? And we need to evaluate the counsel that we're getting to. We need to evaluate it too. Any wisdom that we get that is contrary to the wisdom of God's word needs to be thrown out. And we can't be naive. We can't be naive. Remember that God has given Satan a period of time where he's free to move about and do his thing, right? What's Satan doing? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The Hebrew translation for the word Satan means the accuser, adversary. The Bible says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He looks attractive, smart. He gets into the philosophies of the world and makes it seem like a good thing. It says he's the father of lies. Satan's clever. He's cunning. And he is at the center of the wisdom of the world. He is free right now to wreak havoc. And the most effective thing that Satan can do in the life of a believer is to distract them from the truth of God's word. To distract them, to turn their eyes off of the Lord and get them caught up in the lies that he's spinning in this world. God will give us wisdom. He'll give it to us, but we need to go to him. And sometimes that involves work, actually studying his word, talking to our pastor, seeking the counsel of a godly woman. And I encourage you not to take the wisdom of the pastors at our church lightly. You know, as a wife of one of them, pretend like I'm not. But our pastors spend hours and hours and hours daily studying the Word of God, praying for wisdom from our God. And they don't claim to be perfect men, but they know a perfect God very well. And they know God's Word, and they know how to apply it to our lives. James chapter 1, verse 5 continues on. It continues on and it says, not only will God give us wisdom generously, but he gives it to us without reproach. Without reproach. I think these words are important because sometimes we're kind of afraid of asking God for wisdom because we're embarrassed about a situation that we might be in. You know, an example, I guess, of this would be if I told my kids, put your backpacks away after school, and one of them doesn't hear what I said, and so they say, hey, you know, what did mom tell us to do? Well, an example of reproach would be the sibling saying, duh, why don't you ever listen to mom? She told you to put your backpack away, like we're supposed to put it away every single day. I can't believe that you didn't hear her, and now I have to go around and pick up after you, blah, 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 you know? That would be reproach, right? That'd be reproach. Wisdom without reproach would be, oh, sure, you know, mom said we're supposed to put our backpacks away, right? You know, gentle, easy. There's no shoving the face in the mess, right? That's God. That's God. When we're in a mess, he doesn't rub our faces in it. He doesn't belittle us. He doesn't heap shame on us. Sometimes we'll do those things to ourselves or to other people, but God doesn't do that. That's not our God. He mercifully and liberally heaps wisdom upon us without reproach. Let's tackle verses 6 to 8. So James chapter 1, verse 6 to 8 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, this section is really important. It's important because if we're going to go to God and ask him for wisdom, then we need to believe that he's going to give it to us. And we need to believe his wisdom, right? My daughter Allison just wrote a paper that was due yesterday, and I was reading through it, proofreading it. And in one part of it, she said, sometimes the truth is not what you want to hear, but that doesn't mean you can ignore it, right? Sometimes we ask God for wisdom and we really don't like what we're hearing, but that doesn't mean that we can ignore it. Remember, he's the all-wise one. If I have a conversation with Joel about his science grade and he's not happy with his science grade, and he'll be like, I have a test tomorrow and I really need to do good on it because I need to help my science grade, then I say, get out your notes, get out your book, study for an hour, come back to me and I'll quiz you. Oh, well, you know, I don't really want to do that. Well, then you don't care about your science grade, right? And he does do it, by the way. We need to ask God without doubting, you know, without second guessing. So we either trust his guidance in our life or we don't, right? We either really want God's wisdom or we don't. God's wisdom is a treasure. You know, it's eternal. It lasts forever. It's right. It's pure. It's good. Matt thinks it's funny to joke about my diamond ring that he got me. He jokes about it and says it took him a lot of quarters in the machine at Walmart to get my ring out. Well, do I doubt my diamond's worth? No. You know, do I doubt its legitimacy or the what it stands for? No, not at all. My diamond is a treasure. It's a treasure to me, but it doesn't even compare to the treasure of God's wisdom. God's wisdom isn't this throwaway prize from a quarter machine. You know, it's not a tidbit of information. It's not a cheap self-help book or a suggestion. God's wisdom is lasting. It's valuable. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Why should we trust in God's wisdom? Because of Proverbs 3, 13 to 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver. Her gain is better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Who does not want this? Who doesn't want this? This is amazing. God's wisdom leads to peace, to pleasant life, to happiness. But doubting God's wisdom, in James, says it leads to instability. It leads to being tossed about. It leads to being driven wherever the philosophies of the world go. There's no peace, no wisdom, no direction. There's no happiness. for the woman who doesn't find her wisdom in God's word. Remember, James says at the end of verses 6 to 8, do not let that man expect to receive anything from the Lord. Sounds kind of harsh. Oh, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord if you're not going to accept his wisdom. But really, the doubter shouldn't expect to receive anything from God, right? I mean, it shouldn't really upset us. One of our sons was missing. Boy, I have so many parenting stories today. Whew, this should be a parenting lesson, but one of our boys was misbehaving, and he was corrected, and he did not respond well to the correction. He was upset. He was upset. And I'll never forget Matt taking his little face in his hands and looking in his eyes, and he said, no, you're not upset with me. I'm upset with you. You know, he couldn't turn things around on us. He was the one that disobeyed. He was the one that refused to submit to our authority. He didn't have a right to be upset with us when that's the choice that he made, right? We can't turn things around on God. We can't be upset with God when we're the ones that are refusing to submit to his wisdom and his leadership in our life. So why would we have peace and direction and happiness if we refuse the wisdom of the all-wise God, and if we refuse his authority in our life? Quite a few years back, we had a young person in our youth group who was in a really rough situation. They just had a really rough life. And in their words, they decided to try this Christian thing, quote unquote, and see what would happen. Well, they continued to live their life rejecting God's wisdom. They continued living their life in their own pursuits. And the truth is, they didn't really want Christ. They wanted to pursue their own desires, but have no consequences for them. No eternal consequences for them. So when their pursuits got them in trouble while they were trying this God thing, they blamed God for it and said they're done with Christianity and God didn't have anything good to do with them, so why should they have anything to do with God, right? No. Because becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is repenting from our foolishness. It's turning away from our foolishness. It's following after the wisdom of God. It's living our life pursuing Christ and loving him and living for him. And this is not an example of somebody who lost their salvation, because they never had it to begin with. There was never that commitment, that decision that they wanted to follow Christ. They just didn't want consequences for their actions. When we ask for wisdom, we need to receive it. That means obey it, follow it, listen to it, take it in. Let's look at verses 9 to 11 in our passage. James 1, verse 9 to 11 says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So why does James all of a sudden bring money and riches into this conversation? I mean, we talked about him getting into our business. Now he's really in our business, right? What does riches and wealth and passing away have to do with our trials and things like that and wisdom? The reason is because it's very hard for somebody who has it all to admit that there's a need, right? There's no look to Christ to fill the needs. It's, you know, as Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Matt and I have a joke about this, you know, how it's a trial to be rich. Well, Lord, you know, if we have to have the trial of money, I mean, if you're choosing us to be an example, then okay, you know. Well, he hasn't chosen to put us in that trial yet, but if he did, you know, we're willing, right? Proverbs 30, verse 8 to 9 is written not by Solomon, but this was written by a student of wisdom during the time of Solomon. And this student says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may be full, or that I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Right? Here the writer says, Lord, don't give me riches because I don't want to have everything that I need and end up denying you and forgetting you. And the psalmist too has a perspective on riches and how all things pass away. In Psalm 39, verse 6 to 7, he says, surely every man walks around as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and doesn't know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Basically, he's saying everybody is fleeting. Everybody's going to die. And they're making this whole hullabaloo and this whole uproar over getting stuff and getting riches. And then they're going to die. And they don't even know where all that stuff is going to go. Right? It's all fleeting. And riches can distract us from recognizing that we have a need because we're so busy chasing after what's in the world. And we think we don't need God because we have everything we need. We can handle it, right? When Matt was teaching this passage with our students, he reminded them of the Great Pyramids. You know, what were the Great Pyramids? They were just big tombs so that the wealthy of the time could take all their stuff with them into the afterlife, right? Well, how did that work out for them? Not so good. Not so good. Where are all those people? They're in eternity. And where's all their stuff? Well, some of it's behind glass in museums, and some of it's in the hands of thieves and robbers, right? When multi-billionaire John D. Rockefeller was asked the question, how much money is enough? He said, one more dollar than I have. Rockefeller's wealth today would be equivalent to $340 billion. $340 billion. That's four times more than the wealthiest man on earth right now, than Bill Gates. And John D. Rockefeller said, I need one more dollar. No amount is enough when riches are our pursuit. Nothing satisfies. There's always one more thing that we can have, one more place that we can go, one more dollar we can put in the bank. That's because we aren't made to pursue wealth. We're made to pursue God, to pursue Him. In Him is fullness of joy. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our pursuit of wealth and stuff can become our purpose for living. Oh, if I only had a new washer, you know. Oh, if I had a different car. Oh, if my kids' shoes didn't have holes in them, right? All of it is worthless. When we go stand before Christ, the only thing that matters is, did I follow Him? Did I love Him? James says, riches pass away and the rich man perishes in his pursuit. Now, does this mean that wealthy people don't go to heaven? Well, I hope not, because America, we are wealthy. We are all wealthy. We have a place to live. We have food to eat. We have free education for our kids. We have a place to sleep. We all ate something today, even if it was coffee, right? Praise God if you're wealthy and if you're humble enough to recognize that the only thing of value, your eternal salvation, is the only thing that your money can't buy. Because the only currency that God takes for our sin is the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Patrick Henry, the orator, you know, the famous wealthy orator, give me liberty or give me death, you know, him. He said, I have now disposed of all my property to my family, and there is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. Verse 9 of James chapter 1 says, the lowly brother, the brother of humble circumstances, to glory in his high position. We are all to glory in our high position. And what is that? It's Christ. It's heir to the heavenly places. You know, our bills might be piled high on our counters and we might just have one running vehicle in the house and it's rusty and worn down. But as a daughter of Christ, we're an heir with him. Romans 8:16-18 talks about this. And he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, If indeed we suffer with him, there's our trials. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let the lowly brother glory in his high position in Christ as a fellow heir with him. Heaven is our eternal home. The new city of Jerusalem, our destination, paved with streets of gold, gates of pearl. The bricks and mortar are precious stones used as building blocks, right? The wealth is unimaginable, and it is there that as heirs of Christ we will rule and reign with him. The pursuit of godly wisdom leads to glory, to exaltation, to being an heir of Christ. And finally, our final verse says in James 1, verse 12, said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. He's wrapping it up for us. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When I first read this passage, it felt like James was taking a rabbit trail. We're talking about trials, we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about money. You know, how does this all work together? But when we look closely, we see a thread that just ties all of these things together. And that thread is the eternal versus the temporary. Trials, no matter how difficult, no matter how long, no matter how exhausting, they are temporary. But the result of those trials, that is eternal. That is eternal. We will forever be like Christ. We will forever be conformed to him in our trials. The wisdom of this world, it is fleeting. It is insufficient. It is temporary. The wisdom of God is eternal. It is unchanging. It is perfect. The riches of this world are temporary. They burn up. They get destroyed. Thieves and moths break in. But the riches of heaven is eternal, our eternal life with God in heaven forever in paradise. And finally, the one that has persevered under these temporary trials receives the eternal crown of life. So where are we today? You know, what are we living for today? Are we letting our temporary trials drag us down? Are we seeking the wisdom of the world, which is temporary? Are we putting our contentment, our hope, our trust in our temporary things? Or are we looking forward to who we're going to be in Christ as a result of those trials? Are we looking to God's eternal wisdom in the midst of those trials? And are we excited about our eternal home in heaven as a result of God's salvation of us? Lord God, you amaze me that you are so patient and you are so gracious and that you have given us your word that is perfect and wise and that has everything that we need pertaining to this life and godliness, which you have given us and which you know every detail of. And in your word is perfect truth. We thank you that you are the all-wise God, that there is nothing lacking in you, that we can trust you, that we can have faith in you. We thank you that you have given us an opportunity to be your daughter, to look forward to a heavenly home. I just pray that you would help us because in the middle of our day, when things aren't going right, Lord, it is so hard to turn our gaze to you and off of the mess that we're in. And Lord, I just pray that you would take your hands alongside our face and turn our eyes on you. I thank you for the girls here, and I thank you for the families that they represent. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would be a little step closer to being conformed to the image of your Son, that we might bring you glory in the life that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.